reading this evening is from several places in Matthew, the first verse of Matthew, and then the two sections before and after the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then over to chapter 4, verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then at the end in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you would be with us in this particular moment of our worship to you. That, Lord, you would speak through me to your people. That as we approach the Sermon on the Mount, that you would use this time to give us a better understanding as to how we should do that. That, Lord, we would understand who it is who delivers this sermon to his people. And that, Lord, through it, you would strengthen your kingdom and the citizens of your kingdom. Lord, we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. This evening, we are, as you can tell, beginning a new series on the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of the most popular pieces of Scripture. Many people, whether Christian or non-Christian, whether conservative Christian or liberal Christian, know many parts of the sermon, and they will quote it and they will cite it even in everyday life. Its content is, in a word, plain. It is down to earth. It is even basic in its teaching as to what it means to be a citizen of God's kingdom. And yet at the same time, the teaching in it is difficult. And for the unregenerate person, the teaching in it is impossible. But for the regenerate, that is for the church, for us, the sermon is absolutely fundamental. It is absolutely critical that we understand it, and that we understand how it applies to us, that we understand how we are to apply it. As Martin Lloyd-Jones reflects upon the history of the church, and as he reflects upon the sermon in particular, and he reflects upon when the church experiences revival and when it experiences reformation, it is when the church is putting into practice the things of this sermon. He says it is when the church acts like the church that we have revival and that we have reformation. It is not when we look to those occasional big events. It is not when we go, as it were, to those mountaintop experiences and we get filled with all kinds of excitement. No, it is just simply when the church is the church. But it is how we understand the Sermon on the Mount that is affected by how we approach it. And so it is extremely important that we understand that basic introductory stuff about the Sermon on the Mount that we look at the big picture first before we dive in and try to understand the particular aspects and the particular sayings in the Sermon on the Mount. And so tonight, as it is an introduction to the sermon, what I want to do is paint with very broad strokes, ask some of those basic and ordinary questions that we ask whenever we approach something new. Like, what is the setting? What is the audience? When did this happen? Who is the preacher? And once we have understood these things, then I think we will be well equipped to go into the specific teachings on the sermon. What we will find as we do this tonight is that just as there was in the Old Testament a teaching on the law that inaugurated the Old Covenant in Moses, so this sermon is the inauguration of the New Covenant in Christ. The covenant that, as Hebrews puts it, will never grow obsolete. The covenant whose blood does in fact cleanse our consciences. The blood of bulls and goats could never do that. The mediator of this covenant who has fully and finally accomplished everything for us and in our behalf so that we are truly and finally and fully and completely saved and secure in Him. And so then first, what I want to do is look at the audience, the setting, and the time of the sermon. And what I mean by time is not the time of the day. What I mean is, where does the sermon occur in what we call redemptive history? We are looking at this again in broad strokes. And where the sermon occurs in redemptive history is very significant. And so to whom was this sermon delivered? Where were they when it was delivered to them, and when was the sermon delivered? That's our first major point. At the end of chapter 4, we are told that Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and performing signs, attesting to the fact that He is Messiah having come. This is very early in His ministry. The first half of chapter 1 is taken up with genealogy. And then from chapter 1, the halfway point of chapter 1, through the end of chapter 2, we are told about the birth of Jesus, His early life, the persecution from Herod, His family's flight to and return from Egypt. And then in chapter 3, we are introduced to His cousin, John the Baptist, and Jesus is baptized. And then in chapter 4, Jesus is led immediately by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And it is only halfway through chapter 4 that we actually come to the beginning of His public ministry, after He has been tempted. And so we are very early in His public ministry when He delivers this Sermon on the Mount. But even though this is very early in His ministry, His fame has already spread throughout much of the region. We are told in verse 25, the great crowds followed Him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And this is basically all of Israel. The only region in Israel not mentioned here is Samaria. This is basically all of Israel. Though, of course, we know that He will go into Israel, or into Samaria. And it is all of modern-day Jordan. This is a vast region, and in very short time, His fame has spread so that people from all over this region were coming to Him to hear Him, to see Him, hopefully even to be healed by Him. But what I want to do is ask a question, and this question may at first seem very insignificant, but I need you to trust me when I ask you this question that it is significant. Where are the crowds when Jesus gives this Sermon on the Mount? In 5:1, we are told that when Jesus had seen the crowds that were following Him from all over that region, He went up on the mountain, which was a mountain in Galilee. He then sat down to teach, and after He had sat down to teach, His disciples came to Him and gathered with Him there where He had sat down to teach. And then the next thing we know, Jesus is launching into the Beatitudes. And so we don't know exactly where the crowds are from that reference. Then we look at the end of 7 in verses 28 and 29. We were told that the crowds responded to his teaching with astonishment because he was teaching them as one who had authority. So clearly the crowds are present. They are hearing the teaching. But again, we are not told from where. In 8:1, we were given a bit more of a clue. We are told there that after he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And so in the end of chapter 4, great crowds are following him. And then only in 8:1 do we see again that great crowds follow him once he comes down from the mountain. They do not follow him down the mountain, but the implication is that they were waiting there for him. And so as I said, this may seem insignificant. Why go through that? We go through that because it paints the following picture for us, and this picture is incredibly significant. The crowds had followed Jesus to this mountain, the place where he would deliver this law, and at that point they remained there at the bottom of the mountain while he ascended partway up the mountain. He ascended partway up the mountain, and at that point he was met with a select group of people who gathered with him there halfway up the mountain. And so Jesus and his disciples are partway up the mountain while the crowds remain at the bottom of the mountain. This basic scenario makes sense. It makes sense archaeologically. It makes sense logistically. In Galilee, there are many places where mountains form natural amphitheaters. We find even a good basic infrastructure provided for the amphitheater like this in Petra, Jordan. Archaeologically, these mountains provided natural amphitheaters. So if you wanted to speak to large crowds, the speaker would go up on the mountain and would speak so that his voice would carry down the mountain and he could reach many people with his voice. But it is really the specific scenario where Jesus has ascended partway up the mountain with a select group of people while the majority of the people remain at the bottom of the mountain, even during the delivering of the law, that is very significant, that is very striking in its details, and that recalls for us another event that was equally significant. The setting of the Sermon on the Mount, as we understand it this way, is very similar to the events that unfolded with Israel and Moses at the bottom of Mount Sinai in Exodus 20 and 24, and in particular, Exodus 24. And we see that these correlations are made even more striking when we consider that as Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount, he is teaching us the law of his kingdom. That this is how those who have been graciously brought into his kingdom are expected to live by his grace. In chapter 20, the Lord speaks the law of the covenant to the people who are listening at the bottom of the mountain in great fear and trembling. And they are under the threat not to trespass the base of the mountain lest they die. Then in Exodus 24, Moses brings down the book of the covenant. He has offered sacrifices. He has sprinkled the blood of those sacrifices on the people there who swear obedience. And then he ascends partway up the mountain and he is there joined by a select group of people while the rest of the people remain at the bottom of the mountain. And we are told that that select group of people, as they are there with Jesus, behold God. Or with Moses in Exodus 24, behold God. And so we have three very significant things that tie these two events together. There is a giving of the law. There is one central figure ascending partway up a mountain who is joined with a select group of people while the majority of the people remain at the bottom of the mountain. And in both of these events, we have the inauguration of covenants. But even if there are great similarities between these two events, there is even greater significance where these events differ. As Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount, we are not told that anyone beheld God. This is not a surprising thing. It's not something that really needed to be included in the account of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew may make the reference to ascending the mountain with a select group of people, and the select group of people beholding God more explicit in chapter 17 with the transfiguration, where Jesus himself is transfigured before those three disciples' eyes. But we don't need to be told that. Because here before all of the people, those who are with him on the mountain and those who are even there at the bottom of the mountain, here before them is this divine human mediating, law-giving prophet. Everyone on the mountain, both with him and down at the bottom, are beholding the Lord in his perfect image and in his revelation in Jesus Christ, who Paul says is the perfect icon or image of God. And so they are all beholding God. Another major difference stands out. There is no threat of transgressing the base of this mountain upon which Jesus sits. No one would die if they crossed over the threshold of that mountain to approach Jesus. That threat has now been removed. You can approach the God-man without any threat of death. And so, at least in these two places, we see that there is a great difference between these two covenants. We're shown how much more expansive and universal are the grace and the benefits of the new covenant in comparison with the old. And there is one final thing, one final difference that highlights this. In Exodus 24, Moses had offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings of oxen to the Lord, in which he ratified that old covenant. But Jesus offers up himself for our sins as a perfect, once-for-all sacrifice to ratify the new covenant. And so as we look at the setting and the audience and the time in which the sermon is delivered, we find that the Sermon on the Mount is the inauguration of this new covenant in Christ, which will then be ratified by the blood of the covenant maker himself. But it is especially as we move beyond the setting, the audience, and the time that we find the nature of this new covenant as we ask who it is, who is the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. And when I ask you that, I'm not trying to insult your intelligence. But at the same time, when we ask this question, we need to understand that this is a significant question. Who is it that preaches the Sermon on the Mount? And it won't do, in this case, to just simply give the good Sunday school answer to the question, Jesus. We cannot simply answer Jesus because Jesus is attested in many different ways and in different places and in different religions. Some would say that Jesus is a great teacher, and especially as they think about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is this great ethical teacher, so we should listen to him for that reason. Or, Jesus may even be given the status of a prophet. Islam grants him that status. He is a prophet, but he is merely one prophet among many, and he's certainly not the last prophet. Islam gives that privilege to Muhammad. And so as we ask this question, who is it that is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, we need to be specific when we answer Jesus. Who is it that Matthew understands Jesus to be? Who is Matthew setting before us in his gospel of Jesus Christ? How does he understand Jesus? We've already seen that there are different elements, and there are many more in Matthew, that show that Moses looked ahead to Jesus. But at the beginning of the gospel, Matthew writes, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And so with the implications, we have Moses as a figure who foreshadows Jesus. But with Matthew's explicit statement, we have the son of David and the son of Abraham who foreshadow Jesus. And so we have these three figures before us, Moses, Abraham, and David. I put them in that order because each of these three people represent, respectively, the three major offices of the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king. Moses is the prophet, Abraham the priest, David the king. And so as we look at Jesus and the understanding that Matthew has of Jesus, we see that he fulfills all three offices in one person, in himself. We have already spoken a little bit about Moses and how he plays into our understanding of the Sermon on the Mount, but there are a couple other things that we need to look at. Moses is the archetypal prophet of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 18, we are basically told that one more prophet would come after him who would be a perfect prophet. This expectation was alive and well in the time of Jesus, so that even as he asked the question, who do people say that I am? Some say the prophet. They're looking back at Deuteronomy 18, realizing that the prophet is to come, and they're looking at Jesus and they're saying he must be the prophet. And so they at least got that part right. And so while we've noticed that as prophet, he has faithfully delivered God's law, his will, and he has performed signs even in the delivering of his people, there's another aspect that we need to focus on to understand even more how he figures in the Sermon on the Mount. In Exodus 32, we are now 40 days away from Exodus 24. In Exodus 32, the people break the first four commandments, that first table of the law, which deal with how we are to honor and to glorify and to worship God. In the golden calf incident, they break all four of them, and they do so quite blatantly. Afterwards, as we are still in chapter 32, Moses intercedes twice for the people. And as we look at verses 31 and 32 of chapter 32, he says something incredible. So Moses returned to the Lord on the mountain, and he said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written." And so Moses, looking at the wickedness of the people and their sin with the golden calf, has now just told the Lord to curse me instead of these sinful and wicked people. Cut me off for their sake. But the Lord prohibits him. "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." That role is reserved for someone else. That role is reserved for the teacher of this Sermon on the Mount. He would be cut off from the land of the living for the sake of his sinful and law-breaking people. And yes, while he truly teaches us the law in its full weight in the Sermon on the Mount, the scribes and the Pharisees had added to the law, they had made up their own rules, but by doing so they had not made the law easier to attain, or harder to attain, they had made it easier to attain. And Jesus comes in and he teaches the fullness of the law, moving beyond the letter of the law to the spirit of the law, and showing the unregenerate person the impossibility of keeping that law. While he truly teaches us the full weight of the law in the Sermon on the Mount, this lawgiver is also the lawkeeper who will lay down his life for lawbreakers like you and me. What the mediator of the Old Covenant could not do because the Lord prohibited him from doing it, the mediator of the New Covenant did. And he did it once for all, and he did it perfectly, and he did it for us. But what about Abraham? How do he and his son look ahead to Christ? What does Matthew call Jesus, the son of Abraham? If your mind immediately goes to, say, Galatians 3, that is not a bad place to go, where Paul says that Jesus is the offspring, the singular offspring who has received the promises along with his father Abraham, the one who became a curse for us by dying on the tree. But if we look back into the life of Abraham, we see him functioning as a priest, especially as we look at the event in Genesis 22. There, God tells Abraham to take this child of promise, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering on a mountain in Moriah. And so he takes Isaac to that mountain. He makes Isaac carry the wood upon which he himself would be sacrificed. And then we are told that Abraham stacked the wood in the shape of an altar and bound his son Isaac. And now at this particular point in the story, what stands out even more than the fact that Abraham is willing to slay his own son, the one for whom he had waited all these years, is the fact that Isaac, we are never told, struggled, but that he just simply allowed his father to bind him and quietly lay down on the altar like a quiet, submissive lamb. Then Abraham took the knife to slaughter his son for whom he had waited all those years, seeing his face from which he had wiped tears, upon which he had seen his son smile, from which he had heard his son laugh, and he took the knife in his hand. But as in the case of Moses, the Lord prohibits Abraham from actually sacrificing his only beloved son, because that role was reserved for someone else. That role was reserved for the spotless Lamb of God. Abraham himself had told Isaac in one moment where Isaac was confused and said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?" Abraham had promised his son that the Lord himself would provide the lamb of the sacrifice. And then the Lord provided a ram caught by its horns in the thicket, which Abraham sacrificed in place of the son. And there Abraham said, "On the mount of the Lord it will be provided." So the teacher of this Sermon on the Mount would be led to Mount Zion, and there he would be condemned to death, even though he was sinless. There, the Heavenly Father would not withhold the spear, he would not withhold the nails, but he would slay his only begotten Son, who would go quietly and submissively as a lamb to the slaughter for his people. And finally, we come to David. The passage in particular that we need to look at and that concerns us is 2 Samuel 7, where God makes his eternal covenant with David and David's son. And this is what we read there. "I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And so as Matthew looks to Jesus as the Son of David, a title that appears regularly throughout this gospel, when Jesus provides mercifully, when he heals people, when they come to him pleading for mercy and for healing, this is what they call him: "Have mercy on me, Son of David." As Matthew looks to Jesus as the Son of David, he is looking to him as the royal Son whose kingdom shall have no end. And therefore, when Jesus delivers the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches it as the king delivering the law of his kingdom, the ethics according to which his citizens must live. He is not, on the other hand, giving us the entry requirements into his kingdom. Those he would meet for us in himself. There is one sentence that I skipped over that highlights this point. In 2 Samuel 7, "Whenever he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men." This is speaking about the Son of David. And of course, our heavenly king never committed iniquity, but his people did. Though he never committed iniquity, he was nonetheless disciplined with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men by which we are healed. Though he committed no iniquity, he received the punishment of his people who have and do and will commit iniquity. All of our iniquity, every single trace of our iniquity, whether past, present, or future, has already been taken care of, has already been punished, has already been dealt with by him in his own flesh. Our king was crowned with a crown of cursing. He was robed with robes of mockery. And as we think about that, what garments worthy of our heavenly king could any man bestow upon him? He was beaten with a rod, he was whipped with a cat of nine tails, and ultimately he was hung under a sign that read, King of the Jews. And yet, it is there that Christ is lifted up and exalted, much to the irony and much to the mockery of his mockers. One day, even those who mocked him at his cross, who put him up there, who fastened him to it, will bow their knee to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, the one who's been given every name, the name above every name. I want to conclude with some comments from J. Gresham Machen on this sermon. Sin is very terrible, but Christ has paid the penalty of it. The will of God is unattainable, but with God all things are possible. This is the whole gospel. And so what he is talking about is that the Sermon on the Mount, the great teaching of the law that it is, it does two things. It points us to Christ, who perfectly kept the law for us and died for us when we broke it. But it also tells us how we are to live now that the penalty of our sins has been paid in full, now that we have been given His power and His Spirit working in us to keep it and to do these things. And so the Sermon on the Mount is both His autobiography and it is our biography in Him. Machen goes on to say, the modern theologians are right in emphasizing the ethical teaching of Jesus. This statement is so striking because here is Machen, the man who is defrocked by the modernists for preaching the true gospel, saying that they got something right. The ethical teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. He then says, hear the Sermon on the Mount and do as well as hear, and your life will be founded on the rock. And in saying that, he is echoing the last words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, speaking about wisdom. The wise man will do these things, and he will be like the one who built his house on the rock. The foolish man will not do these things, and he will be like the one who built his house on the sand. Finally, Machen says, but hear it, not from a mere teacher, but from the Savior who died. Not from a dead prophet, but ever anew from the living Lord. May the Lord grant to us then that we find both our sinfulness and our Savior in this sermon. And may He also grant to us the power and the wisdom to live according to what He teaches us there. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king, the mediator and the ratifier of this new covenant. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray even those things. We thank you, Lord, that as you teach us this sermon, you teach us first of all about yourself, that you are the one who does these things perfectly. That, Lord, you have done all these things for us. That as you expose the full weight of your law, you at the same time show us our inability outside of you to keep it. And not only that, but the fact that you have perfectly kept it, and therefore we in you. Lord, I pray then that as we are comforted by this truth and this knowledge, that you would also give us the wisdom and the power by your Holy Spirit dwelling in us, who is at work in us, both to will and to do these things, actually to do what we hear in this sermon. Lord, I pray that you would equip us as we hear these things. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.